I felt like God really wanted me to bring a message of hope and encouragement to you from Jesus. He is our Lord, and all he asks of us is to believe in him and receive what he gives us freely. Jesus is our rescuer, and that's where we're going to land this morning. We're going to talk a lot about that. He rescues us. There are things in all of our lives that we need rescued from, and it's important for us to remember that Jesus is the one who rescues us. Jesus can rescue us from anything. He can rescue us from everything. Some things in our life we need rescued from are specific to us and our situation, but there are many things in all of our lives that we need to be rescued from at one time or another, and we're going to look at some of those things this morning. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the one and only way to God, the bridge that covers the gap between where we are and where God is. Jesus rescues. This morning, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus rescues us from. He rescues us from loneliness, from worry. Jesus rescues us from struggles, from when we do wrong. And Jesus rescues us from those times in our life that we're powerless. When we're lonely, Jesus rescues. In the Bible, in the book of Luke, Jesus tells three stories, parables, about lost things. One of them is what was just mentioned to the kids, to us this morning. You know, I don't know how lonely you are right now in your life. I know that can kind of come and go and depends on a lot of things. Or if you've ever been lonely before in your life, the truth is there's times that I feel lonely, but the times that I have felt most lonely is when I was lost. I've been lost a few times, sometimes physically, sometimes mentally, sometimes spiritually, but the times that I've felt the most lonely in my life are those times that I've been lost. For whatever reason, as humans, when we're lost, when we don't know where we are, I think that's an innate thing. We just feel lonely. All the other things that are happening, the negative things seem bigger and heavier and more serious. Jesus tells us these three stories about things that are lost. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. In Jesus' culture, a shepherd with a large flock probably worked with other shepherds that also had flocks. If he needed to search for one lost sheep, they would kind of merge their flocks together for a period of time. And he would leave another shepherd in charge of the rest of the flock so that he could go and find that lost sheep. See, God treats us this way when we're lost and lonely. The next parable is the one of the lost coin. In the parable of the lost coin, Jesus speaks about a drachma coin, which is worth about one day's salary. So, you could think about that from how it's applicable to your paycheck, one coin being worth one day's salary. Understanding Hebrew culture, the women in the story, likely a drachma had a hole in the middle of it, and oftentimes people would wear it on a string around their neck, or they would carry it with them. In fact, a drachma coin, when a woman is carrying a drachma coin, it was a sign that she was married, much like a wedding ring today. You know, while the coin did have a monetary value to it, those who were hearing this story from Jesus, when he's telling it here in the Bible, would understand the significance of the coin was worth far more to this woman than just a day's salary, right? It was worth far more than its worth in money. She stopped everything in the story. She tore the house upside down until she found this coin. God treats us this way when we're lost and we're lonely. The third parable is the parable of the lost son, or we often refer to it as the prodigal son. If you were to read the whole story, you would find a young man who demands that he's entitled to his inheritance. Quite a bit early, actually. And he goes away and he gets it from his father, which was very generous and kind of rare for something like that to actually happen. But he goes away and he absolutely wastes his entire inheritance on partying and fun. And he ends up in a very dark place. In fact, he ends up so poor that he winds up living with pigs and eating what the pigs were eating. It's all that he could afford. Finally, he wises up and he returns home to a father that just shows that he loves him. In fact, he throws a party for him, even though he comes home with absolutely nothing. And as you read the story of the lost son, if you're looking at that, you can notice how Jesus paints a picture of a young man who alienates himself from his family. He's the one that did all of that, right? In the time of the Bible, sons simply didn't request their inheritance while their father was still alive, right? Society would consider this defiant. It would consider this just ridiculous, really. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, it explains that a father could have a rebellious son stoned for such a request. But that's not what happened in the story, is it? Because the father loved him. And although the father didn't pursue the son when he went out and did whatever it is that he was doing, in verse 20, it indicates that the father kept an eye out for his son. That he saw it says he saw the young man approaching from a great distance. And the father excitedly ran out to greet his son on the road, showing his joy, his enthusiasm, his love in the son's return. See, God treats us like this, too, when we're lost, lonely. I think we could all identify with those feelings, right? Being lonely, being lost, being left out. You've probably been left out of something, right? In a friend circle, on Facebook. Not, if you think back through your entire life, right? Not invited to a birthday party or an event. You know, not chosen for a team or picked for a promotion at work, or you know, you've watched from the outside as your friends or the group that you're normally with does something without you. Doesn't feel good. In fact, psychologists compare friendships. This is interesting, right? Psychologists will compare friendships to food and loneliness to starvation. When we feel lonely for long periods of time, we're actually at risk physically as well as emotionally. And loneliness happens to all of us at different points, but Jesus promises his comforting presence for us. So today I want to encourage you with the truth that Jesus rescues us by being our forever friend who loves us and pursues us. And the truth is we're not alone. We're never alone. Because Jesus knows our hearts, he understands our hurts, and he's always there to hold us close. Psalm 27:10 says, "The Lord will hold me close." See, Jesus rescues us from our loneliness. And when we worry, Jesus rescues us. If we were to look at Luke chapter 7, specifically in verses 36 through 50, we would find a story about Jesus' encounter with two sisters. One's named Mary, who notices what is happening and kind of lives in the moment. And the other, her sister Martha, just completely misses the moment because she's so worried about every detail of everything else that's happening around her, right? They're about to have this party, and Martha's trying to Martha's trying to get everything ready, and Mary's just chilling with Jesus. I mean, it says she's sitting at his feet, listening to his every word. And Martha's like, "Come on, Mary, we got to get cleaned up." You know, Mary's in the zone with God. And Martha's worried about the details of a party for God. Could stop there. The scripture gives us a little background on Jesus' friendship with Mary. Mary later anoints Jesus' feet with expensive oil, and she even uses her hair to wipe his feet clean. This act of humility touches Jesus so deeply, and he speaks to his he speaks about her and her great love, not only in that moment, but even again later. Some scholars point out that Jesus acted differently from the teachers of his day. I think that's pretty obvious, right? But he encouraged women to learn. Specifically, Jesus encouraged women to learn. And that wasn't common in the time of Scripture that we read. See, and in that culture, a student would always sit at the feet of his or her teacher, right? Always sit at the feet of the rabbi. By sitting at Jesus' feet in this story, Mary is assuming the posture, the position of being a student, being a learner, wanting to learn what Jesus is willing to portray and give and teach. See, oftentimes, if you think about this is a very interesting thing. If you think about an amphitheater, where does the speaker or the person performing the music, where are they, right? They're at the bottom, and the noise is going, you know, the volume is going up as people are sitting up and out, right? Oftentimes, in Israel, if we're talking about Scripture, a lot of the teaching that is taking place is on a hillside, or it's on the steps of the temple somewhere. But it's probably backwards from what you're thinking. See, if we walked into a space and there was big stone steps, generally, in our culture, the one teaching, the one instructing the others would stand at the bottom of the steps, right? And everybody else would kind of be like they were sitting in bleachers on the steps, right? That's not how generally it worked in Scripture. In fact, it was the opposite. The rabbi or the teacher would be at the top of the steps, very top, and all of the others who were learning would be at their feet or lower than them. They would be down the steps. Now, you say, well, it's harder to hear that way. That's true. It means you have to listen more, right? It's not clear in the passage in Luke chapter 7, but it's a lot of scholars agree that the disciples were also with Jesus at Mary and Martha's house during this time frame. And it would have required a lot of preparation, right, to host these men and any of the other ones that would have been with them, right? It would have been an additional expense, right, for food and drink and other things that were happening. And see, when we look at this story, every time you read about Martha, she's busy doing, right? In fact, if we look, this is the same family. Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus. And we find this story in John chapter 11. Lazarus dies, okay, and ultimately Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, brings him out of the grave. But Martha rushes out to meet Jesus, right? And Mary stays inside talking with the others who are mourning. See, when Jesus returns to Bethany for Passover in John 12, Martha is the one serving dinner, right? You know, we all have like stresses, things to worry about in our life. And I think oftentimes we have a tendency to make things bigger than they are, you know? I think especially in the church setting, a lot of times we want things to go so perfectly, and our intention often is, you know, to make it so that it's the right environment is set and the people have, you know, good attitudes, right? All the preparations are made so that ministry can happen well. And there's an aspect of importance that we should pay attention to in regards to doing things excellently, especially when we're doing them as an act of worship for God. But we can never get to the point where what we're doing for God supersedes our relationship with God. We all have stresses, things to worry about in our life. And as humans, I think that sometimes we feel like our stress, right, the things that we're worried about more, the things that we are worried about are more stressful, right? They're they're bigger than anything anybody else has to deal with, right? And that's true for you, I guess, right now in this scenario, but I mean, you can't really compare those things. But often that's how we feel, right? You don't know my situation. My situation's terrible. It's way worse than yours. I'd never say that to you because, you know, you'll think something, you know, negative of me, but man, you don't know me, right? We think that way a lot. As adults, I think sometimes, this is a side note for you, sometimes I think that we wave off the worries of our kids because we feel like they're so small in comparison to what we're dealing with. And just remember, that's the same exact thing as you doing that to somebody else. You know, the reality is kids worry about many of the same things that you do, except for you have years, usually decades, more experience dealing with life than they do. So how big are those same problems to them? It's important for us to think about, I think. Most of us are aware that life brings stress, right? Often stress causes fear. We have anxiety about things like our families, the environment, politics, poverty, violence, right? The crazy world we live in. And the truth is, I don't know, I thought this earlier when Melvin said this. You said something about there's a lot going on in politics right now. And the immediate thought that I thought was, there's probably always a lot going on in politics, but like right now we live in a time and an age where we know it all. You know what I mean? 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 200 years ago, a lot of the same things were happening. We just didn't know about it. Now we know about all of them. So we carry all of that on ourselves. That stress, that anxiety, those things that bud fear in our life. You know, there was a study done that found that kids today, children today under 18, are more worried than people who were hospitalized for anxiety in the 1950s. Think about that. We all have worries, right? So let's not discount the worry of others. Instead, let's treat worry the way the Bible teaches us to treat worry. See, Jesus reassures us repeatedly in Scripture not to worry. And I know, right? Easier said than done. But Jesus doesn't rescue us by taking away our difficulties, but he promises to bear them for us. Not even just with us, but bear them for us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Look that up. He promises to bear them for us. Today, take every opportunity to cast your anxiety, your fear, your worry on Jesus. Rest in his power, his love, his care. Help each other, right? Practice turning our worries over to Jesus and replacing our worry with wonder as we watch him care for all of our needs. Psalm 34:19 says, "The Lord comes to the rescue each time." So good. Jesus rescues us from our worry. When we struggle, Jesus rescues. In Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that night, later, he would be arrested and trialed and beaten. And before the next day in which he would be beaten and trialed again and before being crucified on a cross later that afternoon. He was struggling with what he knew was coming. In the garden, in Gethsemane, Jesus, he struggled. Matthew 26, verses 37 through 38 explains that he was anguished and distressed. And it says that his soul was crushed with grief. As he wrestles with what's about to happen to him, right? He demonstrates that he experiences many of the same emotions, fears, struggles that we do. I don't know if you've ever felt anguished and distressed, if you've ever been crushed with grief, but Jesus is experiencing these things in the garden. In his struggles, he turns to God, to his heavenly Father, for comfort and guidance. He also asks his closest friends to join him. And I think like we can learn so much from this, right? He asks them to both be present with him and to join him in prayer. So present physically and spiritually, therefore mentally and emotionally as well, because they are present physically. As the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the garden, his friends try to defend him. Peter steps up and he takes a swing with his sword and he cuts off one of the guard's ears, and Jesus like calms the situation, right? He's so good at, like, this term is popular in our culture right now, like de-escalation, right? Jesus is the king of de-escalation, and almost always it's with his words. But he, of course, like steps in, stops that from happening, and takes time to heal the guy. How crazy is that, right? This is a guy that's taking him to his death, and Jesus takes a moment to heal him physically. And he reminds him, those, right? He reminds those who are present in that moment, his friends, the soldiers, the guards, those who are accusing him of all the things they were accusing him of. He reminds them of God's awesome power, God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness. He basically says, put your sword away, right? He says this to Peter, something to this effect. It's a paraphrase, okay? You're not going to find these exact words, but he basically says, put your sword away. I could call 12 legions of angels to defend me if I wanted to, right? Don't need your Peter, right? Your little sword. Now, just so we're clear, 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 angels, just to get a picture of what everybody's seeing and hearing, right? Jesus knew he didn't need protection by a handful of swords. He had all the protection that he needed. He was choosing this, right? If you go and you read that story, right, and again, it's Matthew 26. If you read this story, there's lots to unpack and lots to look at. Judas, there's a point where Judas is coming with the Pharisees and the guards and the soldiers that are with him. And he signals, they don't actually know who Jesus is, which is crazy. But they didn't have Facebook, I guess, right? But they, so Judas tells them, I'm going to kiss one of the guys, and that's Jesus, right? That's the one you take, okay? And under different circumstances, right, Judas's kiss would have been a sign of respect and obedience from a student to a master. In fact, that was a very common greeting for that time frame in that relationship, a rabbi and his closest students or followers. And so in that, I'm pointing out to you that Judas turns a demonstration of honor into a sign of betrayal, which I think is just an interesting note for you. But and you think about that, and like those are things that like cause us to struggle the most, right? When our closest friends betray us in a friendship, in a marriage relationship, in a working environment, when you have a partner, right? Or whatever it is, right? Those things that tie us up in emotional knots, right? Those things that we battle internally. They're often so worse when they come so close, right? Come from so close. When we struggle with doing well, right? At school or at work, you know, choosing the right thing over the wrong thing, you know, understanding why our parents or our children in their marriage relationships are fighting or they are divorced, understanding why people treat us poorly, right? Those are things that I struggle with. Those are things that I think we as people struggle with. You know, even little kids, right? Wesley just turned 4, and he's a crazy person. And I love him to death, but like, it just is what it is, right? But he has struggles too, right? He struggles with things like discipline and learning or mastering new skills and finding the balance between like exerting his independence and relying on me for help. And I struggle with that too, right? Because I just know that I can do it better and faster and more efficiently. And would you just let me help you? But he's learning, You know, like, it's a struggle, right? It's a struggle. But here's the deal. No matter what issues we're working through, Jesus saves us from our struggle by providing comfort, guidance, and reassurance for us every step of the way. So be encouraged with the truth this morning that we don't face these struggles alone. Rest in the loving hands of Jesus. Allow him to ease you through these inner battles. He wants to, and he will if you let him. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God," right? That means that I'm in control, that I know what's going on, that I know the past and the present and what's going to happen next, right? Rest in me and know that I am God. Jesus rescues us from our struggles. Additionally, when you do wrong, right? When you make the wrong choice, when you have sin present in your life, Jesus rescues. In Luke chapter 23 and 24, we find a story of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. He has two others that are being crucified with him on that day, the one on his right and one on his left. One of them seeks redemption from Christ with his dying breath, and one of them curses him. Okay? Something to remember is that the criminal on the cross wasn't the only condemned man who received life and freedom on that day. See, earlier the crowds chose to release Barabbas. I think often we forget about this part of the story, right? Barabbas is a convicted murderer, and the Jews have given him a trial, and he's found guilty, and so he's taken to the Romans, and he goes through this, you know, kind of shadow courtroom scenario where he's convicted as well from the Romans. So the Romans are holding him in jail, and he is also going to face a crucifixion death. And so they basically, there's a period, and you should go and read this, okay? You should go and read this. But there's a period where Pilate, the Roman governor, doesn't really know exactly what to do. He doesn't see that there's any fault that Jesus should be being punished right now. And so he says, I got this. This is easy. I'll just say, well, would you rather have Jesus or Barabbas? You got to choose today. And mind-blowingly, the crowd who is present choose Barabbas to be released among them and to punish Jesus. Barabbas received life and freedom on that day too, on Jesus' behalf. And think about the two of those guys in comparison. The account of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew and Mark says that the accused men ridiculed and mocked Jesus. But Luke says that after Jesus offers forgiveness, that's we find that in chapter 23, verse 34, that one man has a change of heart about Jesus. Okay? In Isaiah 53, verse 12, there's a prophecy about Jesus that includes the phrase, "He was counted among the rebels." Right? This statement comes true, comes to pass as Jesus is crucified amongst other criminals. Although you may not equate your wrongs, right, with the wrongs of those who are in this story, who are being hung on a cross and crucified, I'm sure that you would readily admit that there have been times in your life that you've messed up, right? Times where you've blown it. You made the wrong call, the wrong choice. Sometimes specifically and intentionally, you've done the wrong thing. You know that you've lost your temper, right? You've lied. You've said unkind words. You've disobeyed your parents. You did something you knew you shouldn't do, right? You broke the rules. You broke the law. You messed up. These wrongdoings, right? This sin in your life creates this chasm, right? This hole, this gap between us and a holy and perfect God. And our loving Father who desires a relationship with us. We have created a gap between that, with this sin, this doing wrong. And the Bible tells us that the price that should be paid is what? Death. Harsh? I don't know. But it is what it is. But Jesus even rescues us from that. It's a beautiful truth to realize that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to rescue us from our wrongdoings, from our sin, from death. Understand the depth of God's love and the astounding sacrifice that Jesus made to forgive our sin and restore our relationship with God, to fill in that hole, to cover or breach that gap, right? That chasm is no longer there. And it only comes through his death, which is in our place. He paid the price for that debt that we owed for our sin. Jesus rescued us. I'm so thankful for that this morning. John 16:33 says, "Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart." This is Jesus speaking, "because I have overcome the world." Jesus rescues us from when we do wrong. Jesus rescues us from sin in our lives. And when we feel powerless, Jesus rescues. In Acts chapter 3, we find a story. It says, after Jesus has defeated sin, he is arisen from the dead, and he's just ascended back to heaven. It's recorded in the end of Matthew and the first few chapters of Acts. It talks about this. And so specifically, this is Acts chapter 3. Two of the disciples, Peter and John, are going to the temple, and a beggar, someone standing, or someone who is outside the temple gate, asks them for money. And Peter says to them something to this effect, right? "Silver or gold, I don't have." Right? And this is I have a hard time not saying this and thinking of the old psalm that I learned in Sunday school, but he says, "I don't have any money, but what I have, I'll give it to you." And so in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up, walk. And he heals the man through the power of Jesus' name. It's such a cool story. Go and read the details. Acts chapter 3. See, while Jesus' followers proclaimed him, proclaimed Christ as the Messiah, they were also Jews who took time to pray and worship God faithfully according to their own Jewish tradition. Okay, and it looks very different than the way that you and I live. And so that's why we find Peter and John heading to the temple to pray, right? This happens at the beautiful gate, which if you know anything about temple construction, there's lots of different gates and ways in and out and all these things. So this is a particular doorway, essentially archway, called the beautiful gate. And the beggar sat right here, and it led into what is called the court of women. Okay, now all this is important. We'll get to why in a second. Because the beggar went there every day. And it's likely that he found kind-hearted people going into the temple who willingly gave him alms, or be like pennies, or other money, right? But after being healed, the exuberant man walked through. Now again, you'll have to understand a little bit of temple construction to get this, but he walks through 9 gates, okay, 9 doorways, to reach the inner courts near Solomon's colonnade. Okay, and although scripture doesn't explain much about this guy's condition or lifestyle, we can assume that he either, right, he had friends or family members who would carry him to the beautiful gate every day. And if we read on in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, it says, it reveals that he had been lame for more than 40 years. Okay, so we can suppose that this his condition wouldn't likely be cured or resolved without divine intervention, right? And so Jesus rescues him in this moment through someone else, right? Giving Peter and John power. Now, I said it's important to understand where he's at and why, because he would have walked through each one of those doorways or gates. There's kind of like the Holy of Holies is in the middle, and that's in the holy portion of the temple. Okay, then outside of that is a courtyard that has gates or doorways into it. Outside of that is another courtyard that has gates or doorways into it. Outside of that is another one. And then outside of that is the one that's the court of women. Okay, and so he would have passed through. It says he passed through 9 gates to get from where he was, the beautiful gate, to Solomon's colonnade. And he would have been, as it talks about what he did, again, go read the story. It's awesome. Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. But he is praising Jesus as he's making his way through what would have been thousands of people along the way, right? Jesus rescues this man by giving power to Peter and John, who show up that day and in that way. I'm sure that you understand what it's like to feel powerless, in the midst of life's storms, life's issues, those things we've already talked about, right? The anxieties, the worries, the difficult things. You've had situations where you have lost a relationship with someone, you've lost a job, you've lost a friend, you've been forced to relocate, or moments in your life where something happens to you, when you're in places that you can't pronounce and you don't know anybody else and they don't have your medical records or whatever records that you need to do, whatever it is you need to do, I would imagine that you feel pretty powerless. Would you agree in that moment? Yeah. Okay, I'm sure we can identify with moments like that in our life, right? I was talking to somebody recently and they were telling me that they felt like everything in life that could go wrong was going wrong for them. And I can identify with that as well at times in my life. As humans, I think often we feel incapable of helping solve so many huge problems, right? But today, we celebrate the power of Jesus' name. Today, we celebrate the power that we have in Jesus' name. And because of Jesus and the fact that He has given us His Holy Spirit, we are empowered. We're empowered by Him to overcome those types of things in our life. And it's not on our strength, it's on His strength. And we sang about that earlier from Isaiah. We're empowered to overcome anything in life. We're empowered by Him to help others be empowered too. Right? We have the ability to comfort others. We can uphold people in prayer to God Almighty. Right? In our weakness, God's strength can do incredibly powerful things. So be empowered this morning, because we have access to the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead." That's available to you. See, Jesus rescues us from those times in our life that we're powerless. He rescues us when we're lonely. He rescues us when we have worry and doubt. He rescues us from our struggles. He rescues us from our sin. And Jesus rescues us when we're powerless. Jesus rescues. Jesus rescues. Jesus, and only Jesus, rescues us.